Welcome. We're going to look at this passage. There's a lot in it, and I'm going to try and cover it all in 40 minutes. So let's see whether that happens. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us today. This passage, a lot of beautiful things in it, some quite challenging, controversial aspects to it. We pray that the truth and wisdom would shine forth, that we would You'd help me to teach with all wisdom and spiritual discernment so that my friends here would be blessed by it. We pray that we'd come to realize in this last sermon in the series that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, that in Jesus we have everything we need and could have dreamed for. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last year, I was holidaying in Manly at a friend's neighbor's place. In my sister-in-law's neighbor's place, and I downloaded some fairy tales to read to Maisie by George MacDonald, and one of them was called The Light Princess, and I tried to read it to her, but it was way above her head, so I just kept reading because they were actually very, very beautiful stories. C.S. Lewis, his hero was George MacDonald, and a lot of the Narnia stories have resonances with George MacDonald's. And so The Light Princess, one of them was called that. And the story begins when a king and queen, they forget to invite the king's sister, who is this wicked fairy. And irritated, this wicked fairy, she turns up anyway to the king and the queen. They have a baby, and they forget to invite this wicked fairy to the christening of their beautiful daughter. And she turns up anyway, and she arrives to curse this little baby with lightness. Yes, lightness. In other words, she took away her gravity. Okay, this is fairy, make-believe, right, fantasy. So they took away her gravity, and she floated in mid-air. And at one point in the story, you've got all these little kids playing with this very little girl, probably my daughter's height, Evie, and they're just throwing her around the kind of the castle because she was so light, just like a ball. And as a result, she lived a very dangerous life, and her parents, the king and the queen, were always worried that a servant would leave the window open and a gust of wind would come in and blow this little girl out the window. And as she grows up, she walks outside at one point, and the only way she can walk outside is by picking up a stone and walking with the stone. As soon as that stone became part of herself, so if she put it in her pocket, she would float up into the air, but so long as she was holding onto it, it had ground her. But more worrisome was, and maybe you've picked up on it, was that not only did she lack gravity literally, she also lacked gravity figuratively, metaphorically. She was always light. She could never be serious, even for an instant, and she'd just laugh at anything and everything. Someone would be having a hard time. She just laughed at them. She never knew how to be serious or show compassion or anything like that. This made her unable to love. Forever just light, flippant. Made her unable to love or hate, to sympathize or care or be hurt. She was light, weightless, without gravity, and without love. And because she couldn't love, because she had no feeling, she couldn't cry either. And so as you read the story, all sorts of cures come along to try and fix this young princess, right? And most of the cures try and focus on trying to make her cry, because they thought, if only we make her cry, then somehow that would kind of restore the gravity to her. And nothing, absolutely nothing works. Until a prince comes along, a young, handsome prince. You know, it's a fairy tale, so it has all the elements. I love it. It's so good. And along comes this handsome young prince, and now she doesn't learn love immediately. She's still just as light and flippant as with anybody else, but there comes a day, and this is where the story just becomes so rich and profound. There comes a day when the princess's life is under threat, and it's certain she's going to die. But the prince comes along, and he actually gives his life for the life of the princess. They exchange places. And the prince, he dies in her place. And her life flows back into her body. And she lives. And that sacrifice of love, it ends up moving the light princess to tears. In the depth of her being, in that moment, as the prince dies for her, she regains her gravity. And she learns what it is to be loved seriously and to love others seriously for the first time in her life. It was his love which opened up this well within her to be able to love others. And she finds her gravity. She finds her gravity and she cries tears of love and concern. I think it's such a beautiful story. I recommend it. You can get it on the Apple, the bookstall for free on your iPhone. That's how I read it. It's a beautiful story about how sacrificial love of others can actually change us. Right? That's what happens in the story. This love of the prince, deep, deep sacrificial love, it actually changes her. Now, George MacDonald, he was a Christian, and he knew what verse 12 meant in Colossians 3. Have a look at it. This is what he knew. He said, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And over all these virtues, he says, "Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." George MacDonald, he knew that the source of deep, strong, sacrificial love for others is the realization that someone has loved you more than you will ever be able to love anyone else. This Friday is Good Friday, the day we remember the undying love of Jesus, right? Every single drop of blood that fell from Jesus' body shouted out, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Come along this Friday. I can't wait to reflect on that a little bit more. But that's the kind of love which changes us. And it makes us loving people. Are you a loving person? Or do you just find yourself at some points in your life just thinking, "I don't care about this person. Whatever this other person in your life is going through, it doesn't move you from the depths." Do you want to be a loving person? Well, 2 points. Firstly, clothe yourself with love. And then secondly, choreograph your life to love. In other words, get dressed and start dancing. Okay, so first of all, clothe yourselves with love. This is the dress that we're told to wear. We're told to clothe ourselves as though love is a garment that we put on. Have a look again at verse 12. "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." And he unpacks what it looks like to clothe yourselves with love. God is telling us that if you're dearly loved, you should go out today wearing a garment, a hat, some shorts, some pants, a shirt of love. In the previous verses, he's been saying that you've got to take off the old clothes of your old way of life. If you've got a Bible, verse 5, it says, take off sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Verses 8 and 9, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and deceit. He says, those things, they belong to your old way of life. He's like, do you remember that old way of life where you were just governed by what you wanted to do all the time? And you're just this very selfish, self-absorbed kind of person. That kind of basement, those clothes were hidden in the basement of your soul. He said, do you remember that? It made your soul dark to wear those clothes. But in chapter 1, do you remember? He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. It's as though he's rescued us from that old way of life. He stripped those old, selfish, dark clothes off us that were enslaving our souls. He stripped them from us, our self-absorption. He's taken that away from us, and he's forgiven us for it, and he's rescued us from it, and he's flung the door of our souls open to let the light, to let light in and to clean everything out. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. right? And so take off the clothes that belong to that old way of life. That's what he's saying. That's what he's been saying. Greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and deceit. That was sucking your soul from all the joy that used to be in your life. It enshrouded your life with darkness. Don't you realize the pain it caused in your relationships? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You were so absorbed in your own little world that you didn't look up in love towards others. Don't you remember the way you used to live? Strip off all of those clothes, he says. Take off all those clothes which belong to the old nature. Take them off, he says. And then put on the equivalent new clothes. And notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. He says, don't take off the old. He says, you know, you've got to take off the old clothes. He doesn't say just take them off so that people would know that you don't get drunk, you don't swear, and you don't sleep around. No, at that point, you'd be standing there naked. He's like, take those clothes off. Don't stand naked. You know, maybe that's what you don't stand for, but what do you stand for, Christian? Is it, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't sleep around? No, what do you actually stand for? He says, put some clothes on. What are you known for? We know what you've taken off, but what are you known for? So have a look at verse 12 again. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is, I feel for you. Compassion is, I'm in your shoes. I'm weeping when you're weeping. I'm rejoicing when you're rejoicing. Compassion is when the plight of others really, really matters to you. Compassionate people, they're always, you know, compassionate people, they're always trying to work out what it would look like for that other person to be experiencing what they're experiencing. Compassionate people are always at work trying to feel what the other person feels and to think what the other person thinks in their situation. Compassionate people are not the kind of people that go around asking the question, what are they thinking of me right now? They're always thinking the reverse. How are they feeling right now? What would it look like to be them right now? What's going on for you at this moment? Clothe yourselves with compassion. Secondly, clothe yourselves with kindness. Kindness, what is kindness? Kindness relies on knowing something about the other person, doesn't it? And so I assume the people who are really kind, they're the kinds of people that are always asking you things. They're always asking you to explain what you need at the particular moment in your life. How can I help you with this? Would it be helpful if I did this for you? What do you need me to bring along tonight? Can I do anything for you? It's very hard to guess what people need. So kind people, they're always asking questions, aren't they? Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness. And thirdly, humility. This is really shocking. This idea of humility, it's just as shocking today as it was for them. It is the habit of putting yourself into a socially lesser position than someone else. It isn't going around saying, oh, I'm scum, I'm rubbish, I'm useless. That's not what humility is. That's not what it's about. It's about putting yourself into a socially lesser position than someone else. I guess it doesn't come easily to be able to do that, but it's something like the powerful person who is happy to use their power to do menial chores for others. That's humility. It's the intelligent and smart person who is not just willing to sit down and talk to someone less intelligent than they are, but actively looking for what they can learn from this other person about. Humility is a cool person with no image problems, deliberately seeking out a daggy person for friendship. That's humility. That's the kind of thing. It's lawyers and bankers that I see at church on the setup roster. So encouraging when I see that happen. It's dancers and artists who sweep up the floor at church afterwards. You know, does the fact that you are in a better professional or a higher social class or a cooler tribe mean that you don't talk to those in a lesser social position? That's the case. If that's the case, you're a proud person. You're always looking down. And as a result, you'll never know God because you don't know what it's like to look up if you're always looking down on people. And you know, he's going to go on and talk about families. He's going to talk about workplaces. And you know how relevant this is for workplaces, right? How many professionals spend time with the people under them? Most people in your workplaces, they don't give a hoot about the people under them, and they're always sucking up to the people above them. But a genuinely humble person, they don't pay attention to what class they're in their workplace. They'll be helpful to anyone. Humility. Next of all, he says, clothe yourselves with gentleness. Gentleness, it has to do with power. The old word for it is meekness. Now, what does that word meekness bring to your mind? Hey? Pardon? Pathetic. What it brings to my mind is just this weak person, gentleness and meekness. Well, that's a virtue for weak people, isn't it? No, not so. Actually, only people who have power can be gentle. Only people who have power can be gentle. It's only powerful people that they can be gentle, and gentleness is what they do with their power when they use it carefully. Because all of us, we all have some kind of power, don't we? Doesn't matter who you are, everyone's a powerful person in some way or another. And as you get older, you become more and more powerful. As you progress in your career, you become more powerful. And so as you get older, what do you do with your power? Will you always use it to help others, to set the conditions under which they will succeed and prosper and grow? Is that what you do with your power? Well, that would make you a gentle person. On the weekend away, Josh just opened my mind to something. I grew up really stingy with my money, and by God's grace, I think I've repented of most of it. But Josh started talking about, what do you do in a market in Bali? I don't know what you do, but I like try and milk. I milk those suckers for as much as I can get. You know, I'm trying to bargain that price down lower and lower and lower. And that would make me an incredibly ungentle person, wouldn't it? What do I do with my financial power when I'm in a third world country? Do I use it gently, generously? Is that all right? Generously gentle? I don't know. Anyway, that would make me a gentle person. How do you use your power at work with those in lower positions? Do you make them pay for your mistakes? Or do you try and pay for their mistakes and share the successes with them rather than taking all the credit for yourself? Clothe yourselves with gentleness. Fifthly, clothe yourselves with patience. It's so interesting that he puts this at the end of this short list. Patience is about being okay with someone who is really not altogether. You know, what do patient people do? They keep on being compassionate. They keep on being kind. They keep on being gentle and humble, even when the other person doesn't deserve it, right? That's what a patient person is. Patient people, they don't allow themselves the self-indulgence of flying into a tantrum and storming out of the room. No, they just keep on trying to imagine what would it be like for this person in their shoes right now. What would it be like? They'd keep on asking questions, the patient person. The patient person would keep putting themselves in the inferior position, and then they'd use their power in a way that would be helpful for others. Now, it's so interesting to see this. It's so interesting because compassion is what God feels towards us. Kindness is what God does towards us. Humble is what Jesus is towards us. Gentle is how God uses his power towards us. And patience is how God continues to love us, even when we keep screwing everything up. You know, compassion is what God feels towards us. It's the word most often used to describe the emotional state of Jesus in the Gospels. You know, it's this being moved in the guts with pity, moved to the very center of your being. It's the word most described of Jesus in the Gospels. And Paul's saying, put that thing on. Kindness is what God does towards us. He knew what we needed, forgiveness, and he suffered and died to make it possible. Humble is what Jesus was and is towards us. Though very God, he became a servant. And he even died cleaning up our mess. He placed himself in the lower social position to lift us up. He was always being criticized, don't you remember? Always being criticized for hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. The religious people would stand and say, "What are you doing, Jesus, spending time with those in a socially lower position to you?" Doesn't make sense. He was a deeply humble person. He was gentle. He didn't use his power to harm us, but to save us. You know, those very hands which calm the storm, those powerful hands which calm the storm, lifted up that little girl from death and touched people with sickness and blessed children as they were sitting on his lap. He was gentle and he was patient. And that's how God is continually towards us. And God's, as God's dearly loved children, have you experienced the deep, rich love of God like the light princess did? And has that grounded you to make you a more loving person so that you want to clothe yourselves with the same kind of clothes he wears? Compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. The time has come to learn to be towards others how God has been towards you. And then next, verse 13, it says, bear with one another. How do you relate to those who have faults and who annoy you? Paul says, just put up with them. You know, you're going to have to put up with me and I'm going to have to put up with you. When you come into a community, you're always going to bump into people who are different from you. You're always going to bump into humanity in the church and you're always going to get annoyed by people here. It's a family. I mean, who doesn't get annoyed with their family, right? And it's like, bear with each other. Bear with each other. And next he goes, and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We're always sinning, always forgiving, and always in need of being forgiven. That's the reality. What if someone else's sin is causing a relationship to drift into distrust? You know, verses 5 to 12, what we have been looking at, it's your sins that are causing the relationship to drift. But what if it's their sins? The Bible only knows one solution. The Bible only knows one way of dealing and healing a relationship that is drifting into mistrust, and that is through forgiveness and repentance. You know, our temptation is simply to carry our own baggage and then force others to carry the own weight of theirs. And worse, when we wrong each other, it's as though you're throwing me a weight. And I'm not so happy about that. So I peg back a bigger weight on top of you. And it escalates, and we call that revenge. But God is saying here, no, that mustn't be the case of those who have been dearly loved. Bear with each other. Take the luggage. Carry it for others. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Is that how you clothe yourself? You know, again and again we see in the Bible God clothes himself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And yet, by becoming a human being, he took the baggage of our sin. He bore it on the cross. He forgave it. Have you had an experience of the forgiving love of Jesus? Well, that should make you a very forgiving person, a very forbearing person. And then verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love's the overcoat that brings them all together. Is that how you get dressed every morning before you walk out into life? I was reading these verses last night to Liz, Maisie, and Evie at the dinner table, and we're talking about it, and I turned to Maisie, and I'm like, hey Maisie, Monday morning when you're off to school, I think this is what mum and dad should do, right? We'll be saying, Maisie, have you put your dress on? She's like, yep. Maisie, have you put your shoes on? She'll be like, yep. You got your bag? Got your hat? Yep, yep. And then we'll be like, have you forgotten to put on your kindness and gentleness? And she'll be like, I'm strapping that onto me right now. And Maisie had a great bit of laughter about that last night. And so I wake up this morning, I'm getting ready to come to the office to pray and to finish this sermon. I start to get irritated because Liz had put in a whites load with all my white shirts, a colour. I don't like that. So I'm getting irritated and frustrated with Liz. And Maisie comes over to me and she's like, "Daddy, you forgot to put your kindness and gentleness on today." And I'm like, "That's right, darling, I did." She's like, "You're going to go to work nude, Garuda. You're going to be naked. Strap it on, Dad." And I'm like, "All right, I really do." Because I'd forgotten to clothe myself. So I had my shoes on, my shirt on, my pants on. I hadn't strapped gentleness on. And so I was getting irritated with my wife. Don't forget to put your kindness and gentle strap on love before you go out today. Because you're a dearly loved person. It's grounded you. It's given you gravity to life, hasn't it? So clothe yourselves with love. That's the dress you're meant to go out wearing today. And then secondly, choreograph your life to love. That's the dance you're meant to go out dancing. We see how wearing this dress of love, we go out into relationships dancing, and our whole dance is choreographed by love. Love is the way of relating to others. And in the ballroom of life, in church, family, workplace, our city, we go out dancing, loving others, wearing a dress, and we go out and dance. Now, what does this look like? Look at verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful." The peace of Christ in the church, right? In the body of Christ, in the church, this is what it looks like. The peace of Christ is to rule. It's to hold sway. It's to set the agenda. It's to be the bass note of our dance. Love is the melody and peace is the bass note. You know, Jesus made peace between us and God. He's brought us into his family. There should be peace in here because we're brothers and sisters. Peace should set the agenda. Peace should be the mandate. Let the peace of Christ, the peace he's won by dying on the cross for you, chapter 1, verse 20, that should set the agenda and call the tune, and we should dance to it, right? You know, "I must look to you and speak to you with a deep awareness of the peace with God you've experienced. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful." I mean, how could you be otherwise, right? And how do we ensure that the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts so that the annoying person next to you in church here today, that you're able to maintain the peace with them? Well, look at verse 16. He tells you, he says, this is how you get peace. "Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." You get the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts when you get the message of Christ dwelling in the church. You get the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts when you get the message of Christ dwelling in the church. And I believe this is the reason why Vine Church, we are a church at peace. I have people coming up to me and say, "How was your year last year? What were all the painful things that happened?" And none of them were people. There's so much peace here. And it's, you know, I'm not guessing. I know why there's so much peace here. Because the message of Christ, that he was clothed with compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience towards us, it's changed us. I see it changing you every day. This place is a beautiful place of peace. And so we need to make sure that as we go forward, we do let the peace of Christ, the message of Christ dwell in us. Which is why I'm not going to give you 10-minute sermons. And that's why you're not going to have 10-minute Bible studies in your community groups, because we want the peace of Christ to dwell within us. And we get that not from just, you know, dipping into the Bible, having some short pep talk. We want it to dwell within us richly. Now, what is the sign that the message of Christ is dwelling in our church? It's not that your pastor preaches good biblical sermons. Look at it. The mark that the message of Christ dwells in the church is that we are teaching one another. It's not just me teaching, we're all teaching one another. It's all of our responsibility to mutually teach and correct and admonish each other. Do you? Is that what you're doing? Have you got someone younger at church here that you meet up for prayer and you read the Bible with them, try and help them see God better? Or if you don't have that, is there someone who's been a Christian younger than you that you can do that with? Or if not, is there just a peer that you could do that with? You know, it's not just hearing from me. That's not the sign of a church that has the message of Christ dwelling in them. We should be all doing it mutually. And so verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, into the home next of all. What does dancing to the choreography of love look like in the home? Well, look at verse 18. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this is probably one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible, and I've only got a couple of minutes to deal with it, right? Submission is about as fashionable today as Britney Spears or baggy jeans in a hipster bar. Just not fashionable at all. And it's believed that submission, that it's a form of oppression. And that's often the case. I remember reading that book by, you know that book, Rachel, you read it and then I read it? That Muslim book by that, what's it called? Not the Quran. Story about this Muslim lady. And sadly, in many cultures in the world, women are exploited. They're treated like servants in their own home. But this passage, it doesn't condone that at all. In fact, it explicitly opposes any kind of humiliation, exploitation, and oppression of women. In fact, it was Jesus who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age where women were despised, and he changed the history of our world with regard to women. So I want to just share with you how beautiful a picture of Christian marriage this actually is, if you understood what it's talking about. So firstly, the wife's submission is to be given to a lover, not an ogre, right? It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, who are these husbands? Who are they? Well, it tells you, doesn't it? It tells you in verse 18, these are the husbands who are repeatedly told throughout the Bible, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives, and don't be harsh to them. The godlike husband is the one who will never use his authority to be an ogre, suppressing, crushing, stifling his wife, making decisions unilaterally, issuing commands and expecting obedience. That isn't a loving husband who isn't being harsh with his wife. He longs, rather, to see her liberated from anything which would spoil her true female identity. His example is Jesus, who loved the church to the point of suffering to save her. Certainly authority is implied, but more fully, the husband, your authority is the responsibility to care for your wife, not to control your wife. You're not to be an ogre, but a lover. And so, ladies, that's who you're to give your submission to. So the wife's submission is a grateful acceptance of the husband's care. There's nothing demeaning about this, for her submission is not to be an unthinking obedience to his control, but it's to be a grateful acceptance of his care. In order to understand the word submission, it's kind of helpful to understand the opposite of the word. The Greek word to submit is hupotasso, which means to place yourself under. And the opposite of the word is antitasso, resist, to place yourself over. And so you see the words in James chapter 4, verse 7, where the brother of Jesus says, resist the devil and submit yourselves to God. In other words, resist the devil, don't be placed under him. Resist him and entrust yourself to the care of your heavenly Father. Wives, don't resist your husband's care, but bring yourself under his loving leadership, because that's fitting in the Lord, right? That's what Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't you dare be an ogre. And wives, if you find yourself married to an ogre, you're not called to submit. Leave is really for your own safety. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. That pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Don't play favorites. Don't impose your crushing expectations on them. Give them courage growing up, fathers. Ben, Cam, James, give them courage. Help them grow up with such confidence in life because they know there is a man who loves them unconditionally. Give them, push them into life. Believe in them. Lift them up. So many children go through life discouraged because they're unsure of their father's love because their fathers never clothe themselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness. So do you see the dance you're to dance in the home, the dance of love? Look at verse 22 to 23. I'm going to skip over that, but that's the dance you're to dance in your workplace. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 2 to 6, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, but seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? Conversations full of grace, but there's got to be an edge to it, doesn't there? I heard a story this week about a Christian pastor in Sydney who decided to take up sailing, and he went down to his local sailing club, and they had to sail in pairs, and he meets this guy, and this bloke turns to him, and he says, "So what do you do for a living?" He says, "Well, I'm the pastor of the local Anglican church." And the guy says, "Oh, great. That means that I can't swear when you make a mistake." Right? What do you say to that? Well, he said, "No, it means I can't swear when you make a mistake." Isn't that good? You know, that's the sort of edge you've got to have when your words are full of grace but seasoned with salt. Nicky Gumbel tells a story about a man named Gibber who used to work as a clerk for Selfridges, which is a high-end department store in London. One day the phone rang, and Gibbo, he answered. The caller asked to speak to Gordon Selfridge, the owner of the department store, and he happened to be in the room. And Selfridge instructed Gibbo to tell the caller, "I'm out." "What do you do?" Gibbo hands him the phone and said, "You tell him you're out." And Gordon Selfridge, he was absolutely furious, all right? But Gibbo said to him, and he said, "Look, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you, and I won't do that." And as a result, that moment transformed Gibbo's career at Selfridges, and he became the owner's most trusted employee. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt and full of grace. That doesn't come to me naturally. I'm not quick like that. And so we ought to pray for one another that our conversations would be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, because we're God's dearly loved children. Put off that old way of life. That old way of life when you were characterized by anger, rage, and malice. You didn't have a clue what it meant to be compassionate, gentle, and humble. And you remember that way of life. It darkened your soul. Put it off and put on the new clothes of love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. Bear with one another. And go out into the ballroom of life, into your church, into your family, into your workplace, and into the city, dancing around others in love. You know, the thing is, you don't live like this in order to get God to love you. You are God's dearly loved children. You know, ladies, who gets to dance with the groom at the wedding? You know, rock up at a wedding in a dress with a couple of moves and sidle up to the groom. You're not going to get a look in just because you're wearing the dress. You know, the girl who gets to dance with the groom at a wedding is the one he has chosen, the one he has bestowed his love upon. Now, what girl doesn't want to get dressed up for a guy like that? That's the message of the gospel. He's chosen you. He loves you with such deep and rich love. We're going to explore that this next weekend. So it's time, Vine Church, to get dressed and start dancing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message about love. We pray that we would clothe ourselves with love and we would go out dancing. Father, as we think about the relationship between husbands and wives, help us not to think the way the world thinks. Help us to think the way of love. We pray that our marriages would be characterized by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We pray that that would be true in our churches, that we'd speak the word of God to one another so that the message of Christ would dwell in us and so that the peace of Christ would rule amongst us. We pray, Father, that as we go out into the city, that you'd give us quick words to respond to people with lots and lots of grace. We pray that, not so that you would choose us to be on your team, but because you've already chosen us to be on your team. Father, we are so deeply loved. There's that story about the light princess, that sacrificial love of the prince brought her down and put her feet on the ground and helped her understand what love is. We pray that the sacrificial love of Jesus would make lovers out of us so that we'd clothe ourselves with the dress of love and dance. That dance choreographed by love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just give you a chance right now, if that's all right. You got any questions? Particularly, realize part of that was pretty controversial, and I don't expect you to kind of agree with me, but I hope we can have a cordial conversation about that. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Rach?
Can you talk a bit more about verse 21? I feel like maybe it's never really preached about, but something I always threw back at my dad when he was pissing me off as a child. But I don't really know what it means.
Yeah, I think don't embitter your children. You can make your children bitter through a whole range of things. You know, it's just... there's one line there, and we're meant to read in. I think we are meant to read into it. Generally, you're not meant to read into kind of stuff. But there's one line there, and I think it's just, fathers, don't embitter your children. My dad did it very well, and then sometimes he did it not so well. He took me camping growing up a lot. He taught me that physical exertion is of some value, but godliness is of great value, and he'd teach me that doing physical exertion. When I was 11, we did the Mount Solitary hike, and I just loved that. He raised me as a man, and he didn't embitter me doing that, and he gave me lots, he instilled within me courage. He taught me what it looked like to make wise decisions. The times that he didn't do that was sometimes he'd discipline me, and I didn't know why he was disciplining me, and that really embittered me. I remember growing up saying, I'm never going to smack my kids, I'm never going to discipline them, because he disciplined me sometimes, and I just thought it was arbitrary. I think that's what it means. You know, fathers can embitter their children through lack of time with their kids, through harsh criticism of their kids by putting unrealistic expectations on their kids. Lots and lots of ways. And what is your father in heaven like? You know, he disciplines us. What child isn't disciplined that is loved? And yet, at the same time, he loves us deeply, and he encourages us, so I don't know. Any other questions or comments? Simon?
Verses 22 to 24
yeah.
Seem really lovely, and they flow really well, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings. And then verse 25 kind of jars a bit in that context. Could you throw some light on why it's there and what it means?
Yeah, so it's talking to slaves, which are kind of more like employees today. It wasn't race-based slavery. And what he's saying here is that slaves, employees, you got to work hard as though you're working for the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's your master that you've got to please. And so what happens when your employer isn't watching what you do? That doesn't change anything because your employer in heaven's seeing what you do. And so, since you know you'll receive a reward from the Lord, even if from time to time you're working really hard and you tell the truth, and rather than becoming the most trusted employee, you actually get demoted, despite working really, really hard, you have a reward. Maybe not a financial reward here and now, but your Father in heaven will reward you. So, verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. I think it's talking about the masters. If they mistreat you, slaves, they will be, if they've done wrong, they will be repaid for their wrongs. So you don't have to worry about getting even with your employers when they are mistreating you. That's not to say there shouldn't be recourse to arbitration and workplace dismissal laws and all that kind of stuff, but it's just saying you actually don't need that because your Father will repay them. Any other questions? Comments?
Wives, submit yourself to your husbands, and then transitioning into husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It seems like it's giving, it's giving women submit yourself.
Yeah.
And then it's just giving husbands just love them. It doesn't seem like it's giving husbands quite as a substantial command.
Yeah, well, yeah, so the love command is not, it's so easy for men to just say I love you, but the reality of their behavior doesn't match that profession. To love, if you skip back one book, two books, to Ephesians, this is what love looks like, right? He says the same thing, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave him up for her. How did he give him up for her? He gave his life up for her. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way that Jesus suffered for his wife, the church, that is the same way as husbands that love their wives. So their love must be, there must be suffering to it. They must be sacrificing their own desires and needs for the good of their wife. So read into that the love of Jesus to the extent of bleeding for his wife, and that is what every husband's called to. Now, I know I'm a guy, and it's easier for me to say this, but that is actually harder than the call to wives. Husbands are actually called to die. You're called to just entrust yourself to a man who will die. And so if you don't feel like you could find a man who you'd be willing to do that to, don't be with a man that you're not willing to entrust yourself to. If you can't find a man who cares for you that deeply, that you absolutely trust him, that he is actually going to give up his life for your care and protection, then don't get into marriage, right? But the best marriages are places where there's this mutuality and difference of role, and men are called to suffer, even suffer at the hands of their wives. When there's an argument and the wife is wrong and the man is right, he's called to just, and she is heaping abuse at him even though he's doing the right thing, he's called to endure that and not to repay. Right? That's what I mean. He's meant to even suffer at her hands. Jesus suffered at the hands of his church, right? So that's what it looks like. I think it's a harder command. I realize I say that from the privileged position, at least from what perhaps you can tell. But the authority there is the authority of care, not control. Yeah. Does that help? Our society sees this, right? Our society teaches, no, this is ridiculous. And yet at the same time, how many TV shows and jokes are made at the expense of wives who just nag their husbands and who are always putting themselves over their husbands. You know, our society hates that type of woman, even though we say that's the kind of woman you should be. It just doesn't make sense. I think we know this intuitively, but the history, sorry to go on, but history of our world is men have mistreated women, and therefore, I actually don't think submit's a good word, because Islam has changed the meaning of it to mean this demeaning, controlled slavery to your husband, and that's not what the Bible means at all. It means entrusting yourself to his care. So I prefer the words respect and honor. But the word the translators are using is submit.